So, how many of us engage in prayer? I would hope all of us do. How many of us engage in prayer every single day? Again, I hope all of us do. How many pray without ceasing? And I think, again, I hope that all of us do. Prayer is something that's important for the Christian. As Luke just read in your hearing, James 5, verses 13 through 18, it's interesting. Every one of those six verses has the word prayer or prayed in every verse. I mean, if you're sick, you know, the elders will pray for you. If you do this, you should pray. You should pray this. And then, of course, Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Then he prayed again, and the rain came back. Prayer is powerful. Prayer is a vital resource for the Christian. And so I want to talk about prayer advocates. So it certainly is a vital resource. And it's kind of interesting. I think understanding any spiritual discipline begins with a good definition. You know, what does the word mean? I really believe a lot of when we have like disagreements, in many cases, because we have a different definition of the same word. And I think if I'm having a misunderstanding with another brother or sister, if I knew how they define that word, I may be in total agreement. And I've seen that, you know, where, if you're saying it means this, well, then I totally agree with that. So I think a good definition is important. So what is prayer? Put succinctly, prayer is communicating with God. That's kind of scary. I mean, prayer, we're talking to the creator of the universe, right? I mean, that should fill us with a little bit of awe. Now, prayer can be verbal or it can be silent. I know when I used to drive to work, it was about a 50 or 55-minute drive each way. I would pray a lot. And I don't know, for me, verbalizing it is like a little better. So I would be kind of driving down the road in the car by myself, you know, praying. My eyes are open, in case you're wondering. I'm not praying with my eyes closed, I'm driving. And I've often wondered if people pass me and they look at this guy talking and there's no one in the car. But I think prayer is important. And in fact, effective prayer will have a Christian communicating directly with God on a particular matter that's on his or her heart. Whether it's confessing sin, or in fact praising his name, or in fact trying to pursue his will, or interceding for a friend, or actually petitioning for our own personal needs. Prayer must be God-centered, never self-centered. Now what I mean by that, I'm not saying you can't pray for yourself. Obviously you can. We have examples of that in the Bible. But it's not self-centered. And the way that I use that phrase is we don't do it for our own, you know, personal gain. It's God-centered. Prayer is absolutely essential if the Christian is to grow spiritually. I believe that. Because what does, in fact, prayer do? Well, it does several things. One thing is, and I heard this story, back during the Civil War, there was this like Northern soldier sitting on a park bench outside of the White House. And he looked very distraught. And this older boy comes up and he looks at him and he could tell something's wrong with him. And he said, "Is something wrong with you?" And he said, "Yes, I have something that's very important that I need to tell the president, but the guards won't let me in the White House." So this boy said, "Well, come with me." He takes the soldier's hand. He walks up to the White House, up to the steps, right past the guards. The guards don't say anything. He goes past several guards getting to where the president's office is. He walks into Abraham Lincoln's office, and the boy says, "Father, this man has something important to tell you." So what is that? The soldier could only gain access to the president because of the son. And you know where I'm going with this. When we pray to God, Jesus is involved. He's an intercessor for us. He gives us access to the Father for all kinds of reasons, because he was tempted like us and all kinds of reasons, but he has access to the Father, and therefore we have access to the Father. as we read, as was in fact, as actually Luke read in James 5, verses 13 through 18, prayer is not simply an exercise to make us feel good. It engages Almighty God. It's effective. And then in actually Matthew chapter 17, in verse 20, actually Jesus says, "And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. And the child was cured that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' So Jesus said to them, 'Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you.'" You know, brethren, I don't believe God plays games. I heard this this kind of story about these two guys that were on this farm, and they were talking, and they were best friends. It was actually Ben and Jimmy. Not Ben and Jerry, Ben and Jimmy. And so Ben asked Jimmy, he says, "Jimmy, if you had two farms, would you give me one?" And Jimmy says, "Of course I'd give you a farm if I had two farms. You're my best friend." And then Ben asked a little bit later, "If you had two tractors, would you give me one?" And Jimmy said, "Of course I'd give you a tractor if I had two. I've known you since second grade." Then Ben thinks a little while longer, and then he gets a smile on his face, and he says, "Hey, Jimmy, if you had two hogs, would you give me one?" And Jimmy says, "Oh, Ben, now you know I've got two hogs." You see, he was willing to give something away that he didn't have. God doesn't play those kind of games. When he says he will answer prayer, he will answer prayer. And it's kind of interesting is that if in fact we look at Ephesians chapter 6, and if you'll turn there with me, we all know that passage very well is talking about the armor of God. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For as we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Now we know that. That's the armor of God. And with all of those tools that the soldier has, we will be an effective soldier. No one, including Satan, can stand against us if we have the armor of God. And if we use the armor of God, in fact, appropriately. But it's kind of interesting, like a lot of times we quit reading after verse 17, and that truly is the armor of God. But look at verse 18. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Now, I'm not saying that prayer is part of the armor because it doesn't talk about a certain implement like all of the other ones does, like a sword and a shield and a helmet and all of that. But it's interesting that Paul ends that up, and it's not even the end of the sentence he talks about prayer. I believe prayer is just as important as all of the other elements of that armor. I like what this, in fact, fellow said. Philip Henry writes, "The best way to fight sin is on your knees." And there's a lot of doctrine in that comment, because what he's saying is, you can't fight Satan on your own. If you try to, you will lose. But you can triumph over Satan if you have God's help. And to do that, we use the power of prayer. So I want to look at four different qualities of, in fact, prayer from four different individuals. And the first one that I want to look at is, in fact, Abraham. And I think you could say that he used prayer as faith, that it was his faith that was able to accomplish much. There's few people in the Bible that we could pick, if you use someone of faith, that Abraham wouldn't come to mind for most of us. It's kind of interesting is that one of the first things that happens in his life, well, actually not one of the first things, but toward the end of his life, actually, is that God tells him that he's going to have a son. He was an old guy. Sarah was an old lady. And I don't mean that, you know, blasphemously. She was an old lady. In fact, when she was told, hey, Sarah, you're going to get pregnant, she laughed. It's like, what? That's not going to happen. I mean, he was 99 years old. She was 90 when they were told of this event. In fact, but look at Romans chapter 4, 19 through 21. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Abraham had great faith. I have no doubt when he would pray with great faith. But there's another event that I think you know where I'm probably going to go to. In Genesis chapter 22, 1 through 5, and this was another event that demonstrated an amazing amount of faith from Abraham. Genesis 22, verses 1 through 5. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said to him, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now I can't imagine what this old man had in his heart, what pain and suffering and grief that he had to be told to take your only son and offer him as a burnt offering. So Abraham rose early in the morning. You see, he didn't put it off. He could have said, okay, well, you know, I'm going to get up late. It's just going to be hard to do this. He said he rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes. It took 3 days to journey there. And what do you think was going through that old man's heart for 3 days? And there's a lot of types between the sacrifice of Isaac and the sacrifice of Jesus. 3 days to get to the land of Moriah, to the mountain of Moriah. How long was, you know, Christ after death in, of course, the Hadean world? It was 3 days. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come to you. Now, look at the faith that this man had. If you look at this text grammatically, what he's saying is, I and the lad will go yonder. I and the lad will worship. I and the lad will come back to you. Now, wait a minute. He was going to kill him. But you see, Abraham had faith in God. God had told him that Isaac was the son of promise. He said, through your seed, through Isaac, a great nation was going to be blessed, would rise up. Well, that can't happen if he's dead, if he's killed in his youth. And Abraham knew that God wouldn't lie. God doesn't play games. So he figured that promise was still true. He figured he'd have to sacrifice him. But therefore, the only option out of that for everything to happen was for God to raise him up. Right. But there was a third option. Just don't kill him. And God did that. God stayed his hand. God waited till the brink of Abraham killing his own son. And Abraham was going to go through with it, as much as it hurt him, because he loved God. He was a man of faith. He believed that even if he killed the son of promise, God would raise him up, because God had promised it was through his line a nation would be blessed. Abraham lived by the principle, believing is seeing, not seeing is believing. He trusted in his Lord, his God. This mountain the mountain of in fact, Moriah, was ultimately where Solomon would build the temple. In other words, that's where the city, the holy city of Jerusalem, was going to be put, on that mountain. And on an adjacent mountain, right outside of the city limits, was another mountain several hundred years later, when another man was going to be nailed to a Roman gibbet, to a cross, as a sacrifice. Only this time, God didn't stay his hand. He allowed them to kill his son, unlike Isaac, because the sacrifice was needed because of you and me. Even after his son prayed, "Let this pass from me." So Abraham had great and amazing faith. Well, the second person I want to look at is, in fact, Moses. And I'm saying he had the prayer of intercession. What's intercession? That's asking for help for someone else. And that's exactly what Abraham did. If you turn to Exodus chapter 17, this is I've always thought this when I was a kid, especially, how cool this was, right? So this is a case of where Amalek comes to fight the Israelites. Chapter 17, beginning in verse 8. "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed." You see what's going on here? Don't let your hands down. "But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands and on one side and on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun." All day long, they supported his hands. "So Joshua defeated Amalek and the people with the edge of the sword." Now, if you'd been there that day and you saw the battle, you might say, "Wow, the Israelite soldiers are amazing. They have such good battle prowess. It's amazing." Or you might say, "Oh, look at Joshua. The guy is a real good strategist. He's a good general. The way he moves the troops around, he's really affecting this. And it's such a huge thing that he's really doing by this. It's amazing." Or look on the fact that we're on a mountain and we're able to kind of defend it better that way. That's why they won the battle. And you know, you'd be wrong. It was that old man on top that hill with his hands raised in supplication to God that they won the battle that day. Well, there's another account in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Now, at this account, the Israelites are poised to cross over to the promised land after all those years. But Moses is trying to give them some good information here. He's trying to remind them how God has helped them. I got a scratch in my throat. It's nothing else. So in this account, they're ready to go into the promised land. So look at verse 18. "And I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." You know what they did? They made a golden calf. After all that God had done for them, you know, getting them out of one of the most powerful nations in the world, Egypt, they worshipped a golden calf. And God had pretty much had it. But here it says in verse 19, "For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. So I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. Then I took your sin, the calf which you had made, and burned it with fire." You see what's happening here? God is ready to destroy them and wipe his hands clean and make a great nation of actually Moses. But what happened? Moses interceded for the Israelites. He prayed to God. And then, if we turn to if you go back to Exodus chapter 32, this is when it's actually happening. Exodus 32, and let's read verses 7 through 14. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is what brought us out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people. Indeed, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I will consume them. And I will make of you a great nation.' Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with mighty a hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people." God said he was going to, God told Moses, "Stand aside, I'm going to just destroy these people." He's pretty much had it. "I've had it. What more can I do to show them my love and concern? And now they still turn away from me." But Moses intercedes for them. He was an intercessor. And then look at verses 29 through 32. This is interesting. Then Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord that he may bestow on you a blessing this day. For every man has opposed his son and his brother." Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." Not only did Moses pray that he wouldn't do this, but he said, if you have to do it, he said, "Take me too. Blot me out too." And God couldn't do that. He was so righteous, he couldn't do that. He wouldn't do that. Moses offered himself up for the Israelites. And then, if you look at, there's an interesting word here. In Psalm 106, it's talking about this event. Psalm 106, verse 19. "They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them." Now listen to this. "Had not Moses, the chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them." So what's the breach? Back then, cities were walled cities. That's how they protected themselves. They had a huge wall. And many times it was many, many feet thick. If you're going to be a conquering army against a city, you'd have to break a hole in the wall so your army could pour through. That was called a breach. You would make a breach or a hole in the wall so you could get access to who's inside and wipe them out. The term the psalmist used was that Moses stood in the breach. Because of their sin, the Israelites' sin, God had a breach. And he was ready to pour his wrath through that breach and wipe them out. Except one man stood in the breach. He stood in the opening and he said, please don't do it. And if you have to do it, take me too. And God couldn't do that. He was indeed an intercessor of prayer. The third person is Hezekiah. And you may remember this from the Hebrew King study, but this is a man that felt very comfortable praying to God. I mean, talking to God. Look at 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20. Hezekiah was told something that most of us will not hear, unless it's from a doctor. But in those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it happened, before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Don't say that prayer isn't powerful. He was told, kind of set your affairs in order. You're going to die because you're sick. And he prayed to God. And he wept bitterly. He just didn't pray to God he was emotional. It was on his heart. And God answered his prayer in the way that he wanted. Now, that doesn't mean God will always answer my prayers in the way that I want. God knows really what's better for me than I know. But here's an example of the power of prayer. And that's why I call this a prayer of power. That in fact, prayer works. Here's something else that's even more kind of amazing from his life. In fact, Jerusalem, as we just read, was going to be besieged by the Assyrians. The king of Assyria sends the Rabshakeh, kind of a general, with a huge army to, in fact, Jerusalem. Go back to chapter 18, 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 17. Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. Picture this huge army. And this was the army of Assyria. This was the big boy on the block. Israel's a tiny, tiny, tiny army. You've got Assyria that's massive. They come up to the city of Jerusalem. And they're basically telling them, don't trust in your God. In fact, they don't want for there to be a battle. They just want them to turn over and basically surrender. It's always a lot easier that way, right? And it's kind of interesting what he tells them. Now, he's talking to the entire city from where he's standing. And here's one of the things that he, in fact, tells them. But the Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? I can just imagine the guys on the wall. Wait. What's that last bit about drinking our own waste and eating our own waste? He's really getting into their minds. And he just told them, look back at the history. Of all the countries that Assyria has gone up to fight, not one has prevailed. Assyria has crushed them. And you think that your God's going to help you? I mean, it's blasphemous what he's saying. Well, look what Hezekiah does. So then he gets a letter. The king writes a letter, the king of Assyria, to Hezekiah. He's got this letter, and he reads the letter. And look at what he does. 2 Kings 19:14-16. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, to the temple, and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, you are the one who dwells between the cherubim. You are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eye, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, who has sent to reproach the true God or the living God. You see what he does? He takes this awful letter that he's got here from the king of Assyria, and he's reading it, and it's like, oh boy, you know? He takes this letter, and what does he do? Does he try to talk to the army and get the leaders? Okay, you guys got to get ready, because here it comes. Does he go back to his room and hide? Does he try to sneak out of town through the tunnel? He takes it to God. He goes to the house of the Lord, to the temple. He takes this, and it says he spreads it out. And I've got this image. He takes this offensive letter. He spreads it out on a table or maybe the floor. And then he says, God, open your eyes. Do you see this? Do you see what they're saying about us and you? He takes it to the Lord. He's so comfortable with doing that. Because to him, God is real. God is real. You know, I wonder some of us, when we pray, if we just pray out of habit. You know, we just kind of repeat. We're just kind of repetitious. And we're not even thinking when we're praying because we say the same words over and over. Not that that's wrong, but it is wrong if our mind isn't engaged when we're praying. That isn't Hezekiah. He's praying from the heart. He says, you see what they've done? And so what does God do? Well, I always get chills when I read this. So chapter 19 and verse 35. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord... Okay, that's one angel. Okay. The angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So King Sennacherib, who had never lost a battle apparently, he goes home with his tail between his legs. Was that because of Hezekiah? Well, it was because of his prayer, but it was because God was on their side. That was a prayer of power. The last and fourth person I want to talk about, how can you talk about prayer and not talk about Christ? I'm just saying, and we could name it all kinds of things. I'm saying he was the advocate of daily prayer. Daily prayer. And I've mentioned this before in an invitation, but it's just so appropriate here on a lesson on prayer that I want to do it again. If you look at Mark chapter 1 in verse 35, it simply says, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Now I'd read that for years, and all right, Jesus gets up early in the morning and he goes and he prays. Okay. But then it wasn't until I got the context of what's going on here, and I've called this before, and I've said this here before, this is one of those peephole texts where you read it, and you don't really get it, the whole point, until you look into it. And then it jumps out at you. At least it jumped out at me. And look at... If you go back and look at verse... Verse 32, Mark 1, verse 32. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. So now, wait a minute. At evening, after the sun had set, he didn't even get started till after the sun went down. The city comes to him with all the sick and the demon-possessed and all these people, and he healed them. Now, did he do that in an hour or two? Text doesn't say how long it took. But I'm guessing it took hours to do all of this. And knowing Jesus, do you think that he did the healing without doing any teaching? I'm convinced that he was teaching when he was doing this. That was the point of the miracles, right? To confirm that he was the Messiah. So he could have been doing this till midnight, 1, 2 a.m. And then he finally goes to bed. And then we read verse 35, and it has a whole new meaning to me. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight. After an exhaustive evening, and if I can say this without as positively as I can, his body wanted to sleep in. He gets up before dawn to go and pray. Now Jesus, the Son of God, who had unbroken fellowship with his Father, who had never sinned, if he felt it was important to get up before dawn to go pray, what's your need and what's my need? It's greater. What a great example. And then, the night before he died, was spent in prayer. Turn to Mark chapter 14, please. And Mark 14, starting in verse 32. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you fall into a temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And I think he's talking about himself. The spirit is willing. He's willing to go through this, but his flesh is saying, "No, no." Again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of enemies." He goes to the garden to pray to his Heavenly Father. I don't know on the day of my death. I don't know where I'll be. Maybe it'll be a sudden death, you know. But if not, I don't know where I'll be. I may be with family. I may be with friends. I hope I'm in prayer to my God. What does Jesus continue to do? He still stands in the breach. He still intercedes for us. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. He's doing that right now for you and for me. Prayer is important in our work as disciples. I like what Otis Hollisby said. "If the labor of prayer doesn't precede as well as accompany all of our work in the kingdom, it will only become the work of man." And what he's saying here is if you're doing all the work that you're doing because of you, look at my skills, look at my ability, look what I'm doing, it won't really matter. He's saying that you do what you do because you're doing it for the Lord. And then because of that, you will be praying for the Lord to give you the strength, the courage, and the ability to do what needs to be done. But you give credit to the Lord, like Paul and Barnabas and all the others have. We approach our work as disciples with humility. And finally, E.M. Baum said, "Let prayer be the key of morning and the bolt at night." He's saying before you unlock your door in the morning, you pray. And then when you lock and you bolt the door at night, you still pray. And you pray between that. And I like what Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, pray without ceasing.